Morning everyone.
This morning we're going to analyze three types of human beings. You know, when you think about it, there are actually three types of human beings. I know that a human being is a human being. We're all the same in many ways, but you know, there are, I guess, types of human beings. Sometimes we'll say there are intellectual people and less intellectual people, and it's true. Americans, Canadians, things like that. There are types of human beings. This morning we're going to be looking at three types of human beings: the religious ones, the non-religious, and there is the perfect human being, our Savior, Jesus. In fact, if you remember, Jesus in Mark chapter 8 identifies three ways of thinking. He says to his disciples in Mark 8:15, he says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And in that context, in that passage, the yeast has to do with the teachings of the religious people, the teachings also of the non-religious people, in contrast with God's teachings. And so there are, in fact, three ways of thinking, just like there are three types of human beings. And we can see the three types in the passage that Jason has read to us. We can see what the religious people did with Jesus. We can see what Pilate, the secular dude, did with Jesus, and we can see what Jesus has done for us. A good title for today's message could be something like Truth on Trial, the Jews, Pilate, and Jesus. But it could also be something like, what are you going to do with Jesus, with the truth? Let's analyze what some of those religious people did with Jesus or with the truth. The context of our passage, as we know, is that after 3 years of fulfilling some really amazing miracles, which proved to the world that Jesus really came from God, the Jewish leaders take Jesus to the Roman authorities in order to have him crucified. And to this very day, a lot of people have been greatly puzzled by that. Like, why would they do that? Like, what was wrong with those people? How could they end up so messed up? How could they not recognize who Jesus was? Well, the reality is that they were born messed up, just like the rest of us. They had a sinful nature which does not want to submit to God's will. But, you know, when you think about it, the answer also lies in the yeast illustration. You know, a little bit of yeast in the dough can have a major impact on the whole bread, and my wife knows about that. But, you know, in the same way, a little bit of false teachings that you collect from here and from there and allow into your brains can mess you up big time and result in you doing some truly evil things in the end. And that's what happened to those religious leaders. Instead of following God's word, they allowed all kinds of man-made false teachings to corrupt their way of thinking. And, you know, the same thing can happen to all of us if we're not careful. We need to give to God's word the last say in our lives and to nothing else. Let's now see how messed up those people were. And when I say those people, I don't only mean the religious leaders. I'm also pointing at the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." Those people were willing to follow those blind, wicked priests, and so they were as guilty as them. Let's see how messed up they were. The first thing that I want to mention about them is that the Jews, as we know, had been waiting for God to send to them some kind of a military leader who would have freed them from the Romans. That's what they were waiting for, and that's also why they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. They wanted an agitator. That's what they wanted. Now, of course, Jesus, as we know, did not really fit that image that the Jews had of what the Messiah would be. From their point of view, Jesus was not an ally, because he was not a military man. And on top of that, he would also condemn their sins, right? So they did not think he was an ally. And in the same way, you know, many people today profess, in a sense, faith in Christ, but also at the same time expect him to resolve all of their problems. And when he doesn't, and on top of that also condemns their sin, then they reject him, not realizing that sin is the reason why they have so many problems in the first place. Those priests were truly privileged to have Jesus criticize them, rebuke them, to have the one who truly loved them and who knew exactly what they needed. But they were not willing to see the blessing in that. Jesus was not interested in riots or rebellions against Rome. He came to deal with sin at all levels. And because of that, those greatly misled and self-righteous Jews did not recognize him. The second thing that I want to mention about them is that even though it was pretty clear that they were not in control of too many things, just like all of us, they also, like all of us, assume that they were in control of many things. It's not something that comes directly from the text, but we know that they did believe that. Verse 28 says that they led Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. But you know, the reality though is that Jesus went with them. Jesus actually went with them. That's the reality. We could also even say that he actually allowed them to go with him. And I'm saying that because God was the one who was in control of this situation. Jesus was in control of this situation. In Matthew 26, verse 53, we can see there that on the night of his arrest, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels," which is a whole bunch of angels. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Do you think I'm not in control? Peter, don't worry, I'm allowing this to happen." That's basically what Jesus was saying to Peter. Verse 32 of our passage says that the Jewish leaders requested the crucifixion so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And so God was in control. The Jews could have stoned Jesus like they stoned Stephen. Not that they had the right to do it, but they could have done it. But then the prophecies would not have been fulfilled. Jesus had to be crucified so that the prophecies would be accomplished, but also so that, as we can see from the law of Moses, he would be placed under God's curse. Because the law of Moses says that whoever ends up hung on a tree or on a cross is under God's curse. Jesus was in control. He made sure that everything that happened to him would happen because it was supposed to happen. And the Jewish leaders were really not in total control. It's like if they were left behind, just like the servants of Abraham were left behind when Abraham led his son to the mountain for the sacrifice. Now, the fact that they were not in total control does not remove their guilt. They were truly evil. And that's the third thing that I want to mention about them. Romans 3:15 says that the feet of human beings are swift to shed blood. And in our passage, we can see that early in the morning, they went to Pilate with Jesus because they were looking forward to see him dead. Yes, they were obviously concerned about the danger of a riot because many Jews did love Jesus very much. And so they played it safe. So they went early. But it's also obvious that in the first place, they just hated Jesus. Jesus says to them in John 5:45, he says, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." And here in our passage, they manifest that very clearly by rejecting the God, the one that God had sent. They were wicked people. I already mentioned that under the law of Moses, whoever would end up hung on a tree was under God's curse, and the Jews knew that. And that's also another reason why they wanted the crucifixion. It wasn't just to prevent a riot by involving the mighty Romans, whom all Jews feared. It was also because they wanted to place Jesus under a curse because they hated him, even though he had done so much good. Also, it looks like they calculated their move. Because, you see, Jesus was very popular, and the Jewish leaders knew that and were afraid of his popularity. It was a threat to their position of power. They knew that. And by placing Jesus under God's curse, they would, by that, actually discredit his messianic claims. And also by that, even justify their rejection of him. Now, what they and Satan did not realize, though, was that the crucifixion would actually fulfill the prophecies and also confirm the messianic claims. So they kind of shot themselves in the feet. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, he made them look like a bunch of idiots. And I like that. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You know, it seems to me that if Satan would have known that or thought about that, it seems to me that perhaps he would have tried to prevent the crucifixion, because that was his undoing. Well, Satan was being led by hate, as were the Jewish leaders, and it turns out that hate lacks in rationality. Most of the time, it lacks in rationality. And maybe Satan is very mad at me for saying something like that today, but I don't care. The Lord will protect us. Let's focus a little more on the religious leaders. They were wicked men, and also had a messed up notion of purity. It says in verse 28 that to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and yet they were about to commit murder. That's crazy. In a sense, they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They were already defiled in their hearts through their plot to kill Jesus. They were more impure than Pilate's palace itself. We could even say that, in fact, in some ways, the palace of the governor was defiled by their filthy presence. You know, it's very easy to find some who are overzealous about rituals and at the same time remiss about morals. And we don't want to be like them. They were so messed up. Also, they were at a point in their lives where they were willing to lie and twist things as much as possible in order to get their way. Luke 23:2 shows that they accused Jesus of subverting the nation and of opposing payments of taxes. But as we know, Jesus never did that. They were a bunch of liars. We can also see from verse 12 that they would even claim greater loyalty to Rome than Pilate himself. And look at verse 15 in chapter 19. Look at how low they were willing to stoop. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." As if they loved Caesar. They hated Caesar. And yet, in a sense, what they said was true, because they were at that moment rejecting their true king, the Lord Jesus, and so they were going to be left with Caesar, who would 40 years later destroy their city. They were guilty of a great sin. They should have known better. You know, I guess a great lesson that we can draw from this is that being religious doesn't mean that you got it right, because they got it really wrong. They got it really wrong. They rejected the truth. They were misled and had a messed up notion of who the Messiah would be. They thought that they were in control of many things, but in reality, they were not. They were evil men. Their notion of purity was messed up, and they were liars willing to twist things a lot. You know, it's okay to lie in order to save a life. We have some good examples of that in the Bible. You think of Rahab the prostitute. You can think also of King David, who was fleeing for his life from King Saul and fleeing for the lives of his men, and then lied to the high priest so that he could get some bread. So we have some examples of that in the Bible. But here, those priests are lying not in order to save a life. They're lying in order to kill the Son of God. They were so messed up. A little bit of false teachings can result in you doing some truly evil things in the end. Why did the Jewish leaders, reject Jesus? Well, it's because they were messed up. Let's now analyze what Pilate did with the Lord Jesus. The first thing that I want to mention about him is that Pilate was in some kind of a very uncomfortable political context, and it was his own doing. But first of all, I read somewhere that his normal headquarters were in Caesarea Philippi, but that he made it a point to always be in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, because tensions were extremely high during that holiday. It was a celebration where riots often happened, because the Jews during the Passover would remember their slavery in Egypt, and here they were under the grip of Rome, and so tensions were very high. The Jews despised Pilate very much, but he also despised them, and that's probably why he couldn't keep himself from trying to bug them a little bit by repeating, "Shall I crucify your king?" As if Rome would not crucify a Jewish king. Pilate despised them, but they also despised him. I read elsewhere that one day he sent 2,000 of his soldiers into the temple with shields bearing the image of Caesar, and to the Jews that was highly sacrilegious. He also at some point built an aqueduct and then financed the project by using the temple taxes. A riot erupted because of that, and many Jews were killed in the riot. And Caesar heard about it and then issued a very sharp rebuke to Pilate for his poor leadership. And the Jews knew about that letter, and you bet we're going to use that. We can also see here in our passage that just like it was the case with the Jews, Pilate also assumed that he was in control of many things, when in reality he wasn't. And we can see from chapter 9, verse 19, that Jesus, with great respect, makes it very clear to him. Let's now look at the trap that was set before Pilate. First of all, the Jews bring Jesus to him, which probably took him by surprise, because the Jews would rarely and probably never bring one of their own to the Romans. And that's probably why Pilate in verse 31 says, "Judge him by your own law." Like right off the bat, he says, "Well, just judge him by your own law. What are you bunch of idiots doing here? He's one of yours." That's what verse 31 is about. Like right off the bat, just go judge him by your own law. But then they say, "Well, we want him crucified." They don't say crucified, but Pilate understood what they meant. And so he talks a little bit with Jesus. He was probably expecting a defiant rebel, but instead he meets the perfect human being, the most gentle and humble man he had ever met. He could not reconcile the character of the prisoner with the charges that were brought against him. Pilate, I don't know, but might have guessed or concluded that Jesus was a harmless philosopher or an impractical dreamer, but not a dangerous man. The New Testament also tells us that he knew that the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. And so he goes back to them and says in verse 38, he says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And that's where he should have released Jesus. That was his window of opportunity. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And from there on, it goes downhill for Pilate. You know, if you delay your decision to do the right thing, usually, not always, but usually it becomes harder and harder to do the right thing. And that's what happened to Pilate. Pilate should have released Jesus, but then he started to flirt with the devil. He went to the crowd, hoping that they would probably be a little more flexible than the Jewish leaders, but they were not. They were not. Never let the crowd decide what is right. And then after that, we see that in weakness of character, he says in verse 39, he says, "But if it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover, do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" You know, if Jesus was innocent, and he was, then Pilate should have released him. He should have released him. Why did he agree with this custom? Why did he talk about that? It seems to me that, you know, even though he hated the Jews, Pilate wanted to be in good terms with them. He wanted to keep them happy because he was afraid of Caesar. And he probably wasn't expecting that they would choose Barabbas, but they did. Matthew 27:20 tells us that the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Jesus in verse 37 points Pilate towards the truth, but he shows no real interest. And now, having shown a lack of interest in the truth, he's about to show no commitment towards justice. And so he has Jesus flogged. Unbelief, you know, leads to compromise in justice. And we have a good example of that here. Now, the flogging was a terrible thing. We heard about that. The soldiers would use a whip that had leather thongs to which sharp pieces of bones were attached, and also sometimes metal. And the beatings were so savage that sometimes the victims would die, because the bones and even the internal organs could be seen through the ripped flesh. The victims would sometimes die. The soldiers would try to dehumanize the victims as much as possible. And that's what happened to our Savior. The Old Testament teaches us that his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, which to me seems to indicate that the lashes probably touched his face. It's terrible. What Pilate did was so wrong. Sure, Pilate might have thought or regarded the whipping, the scourging as an alternative to crucifixion. Perhaps he hoped that it would satisfy the Jews and that they would not ask for the death penalty, but they did. And said in verse 7, they said, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, the reference to their law probably worried Pilate or scared him a little bit, because the Romans were supposed to maintain local customs and laws. And the Jews knew that. But the reference, though, to the idea of Jesus claiming to be the Son of God is what worried Pilate the most, because even though the Romans were not religious in comparison with the Jews, they were, however, deeply superstitious. I read somewhere that in pagan mythology, they believed that the gods would sometimes come down on the earth and have sex with human beings, and that their semi-divine offsprings would after that go on the earth like Hercules and perform miracles. And Pilate here had just tortured someone who in his mind could bring down a curse upon him. And so he was afraid. But on top of that, we also read in Matthew 27:19 that his wife at some point also sent to him a message. And the message was, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. And so Pilate was afraid. Verse 8 actually says that when Pilate heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. And so he went back inside and said to Jesus, where do you come from? Verse 9 says that Jesus gave him no answer, which is very significant. Some have suggested that it's because Jesus knew that Pilate was unwilling to act in accordance with the light he had been given. In a sense, it's like if Pilate had sinned away his day of opportunity, he would not be given more light because he had not responded positively to the light that had been given him already. Jesus knew that Pilate was now on the wrong road and that he was not going to change course, even though he felt like it. And he really did feel like it. Verse 12 says that Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but then the Jews used their last and final trick. They said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, from Pilate's point of view, he could not afford to risk another report of this kind to reach the emperor. Pilate was more concerned about his own position than about justice. And so, yeah, he took the bite. I read somewhere also that at that time, Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, was also sick and suspicious and often violent. So in other words, he was losing his mind. And Pilate knew that. And so the verdict was innocent but condemned. Three times in this story, if you've noticed, Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him, in verse 38, verse 4, and verse 6. And yet he condemns Jesus. So why did Pilate condemn Jesus? Well, it wasn't because Jesus was guilty. And John, the author, wanted his first century readers to know about that. It wasn't because Jesus was guilty. It was because Pilate just was blackmailed. That's why. But you know, this happens all of the time. When you think about it, the story of Pilate happens all of the time, because there are a lot of people today who act just like he did, and try to evade responsibility and make huge mistakes of judgment, they find nothing wrong with Jesus. Sometimes they even like him, and sometimes even believe that he is who he said he is, and yet they don't receive him. They don't commit because they think that it's going to ruin their lives, when in reality it's going to do the complete opposite. Pilate sacrificed truth for what he thought was security and lost both, because without Jesus, you're not in the truth, you're in the darkness. And also without Jesus, you're not safe. You're actually in grave danger because you don't have the one and only who can qualify you for heaven. You're actually going to hell. This is a sad story that keeps on repeating itself over and over, and yet is the most wonderful love story ever told. That God in the flesh would be willing to do so much on our behalf, so that through receiving him, we would be forgiven our sins and get to go to heaven, is just amazing. Let's now focus on him. Sure, we can learn all kinds of practical and important lessons from this passage on what to do and not do by looking at the Jews and at Pilate. But what touches me the most, though, in this story is the love of God. It is to see how much Jesus was willing to endure on our behalf. And also see the sharp contrast that there was between the way Jesus acted and the way those people acted. It's very remarkable that Jesus was more calm than the Jews and Pilate himself, even though Jesus was the one who was facing the most terrible death you can think of. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that we needed him to go to the cross. And we're talking here about divine glue, which will stick to the plan and never let go. In contrast, Pilate, from the outset, was unsure of his position because he oscillated between public confrontations with the Jews and private interrogations with Jesus. 7 times in this passage, the author tells us or implies that Pilate went in or went out. Pilate was not sure of his position. He didn't know what to do. But Christ knew what to do because Jesus loved us, and he loved the Jews. He loved Pilate. Jesus, in Matthew 23:33, says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" And then right after that, he says, "Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers." But why? Why would he send to them those prophets and wise men and teachers? Well, it's because he did that so that if those religious leaders would have repented and turned to Jesus through the testimony of those wise men, prophets, and teachers, they would have escaped being condemned to hell. That was the purpose. Jesus loved those religious leaders, even though they were worthy of being hated. Also, from Jesus' standpoint, Pilate was a person in need, and Jesus gave him the opportunity to receive truth. Jesus was more concerned or interested in appealing to Pilate than in defending himself. And Jesus did that with all of the people that he met in the Gospel of John. And here, he wanted Pilate to recognize the truth. Now, it's difficult to say what Pilate actually meant when he said, "What is truth?" Like, was Pilate despairing? Was he puzzled? Was he irritated, sarcastic, maybe interested? We don't know. All we know, though, is that he was near the kingdom of God at that very moment, because right there in front of him was the perfect revelation of who God is. It's also difficult to say why he did not stick around to get the answer. We don't know. Was it because the crowd on the outside was getting edgy? Maybe. If it's the case, then perhaps a lesson that we can learn from that is that if you show a little bit of an interest in the truth, you can be 100% sure that the mob of demons on the outside will do everything they can to get your attention back to them and away from the truth. You can be sure of that. And that is where the battleground is. Christ came to deal with sin. His kingdom is concerned with truth, not with swords and shields. The spiritual war has to do with the minds of people, the way people think. That's the battleground. And it's not won through the weapons of man. No, it's won when we make the decision to, by faith, receive Jesus, receive the truth, the one and only truth on who God is and on what it means to be a true man. You see, God's desire, and we know that, God's desire is to show us the truth so that our submission to Him would be a happy and willing submission. God is not sneaky like the gurus and the priests of those false religions that we see out there. He wants to give us the truth, plain and simple, so that we would be willing and happy to obey. Sure, one day Jesus will come down and take over, take control of this world, and the Bible says that every knee will bow. He is God, He is the maker of all things. He deserves to rule on His creation, and all knees must bow. That's a fact. But for now, though, He calls people to follow Him and submit to Him willingly, happily, by giving them the truth. You know, we all have a religious leader in us. We all have a Pilate in us. The leaven of the Pharisees teaches us to be self-righteous, to be zealous, overzealous about rituals, but there is no real emphasis that is placed on the truth. The leaven of the secular tells us that what matters the most in this life is our position in the world, or the idea of having a pleasant life. But again, no real emphasis is placed on the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, wants us to seek the truth so that through seeking the truth, sinners would find Him, and through finding Him, avoid being condemned to hell. I said that there are three types of human beings, but you know, when you think about it, there are actually four types of human beings. There are the religious ones, the non-religious ones, there's the perfect human being, Jesus, and there are those who have been saved from hell because of the fact that Jesus took their place. Many of us, in fact, I think that all of us here today belong to that group. And that's what happens with God's undeserved love that we call grace. Just like water, it flows downhill and it reaches the lowest of the lowest. It reaches those who were on the death row. It reaches the Barabbas that we are. His name means the Son of the Father, and that's so interesting. As far as we're concerned, because of what the true Son of the Father did, we have become sons and daughters of God, but we had to receive the gift. We had to receive the gift. Barabbas should have been on the cross. He did nothing to earn his pardon, his freedom, his forgiveness from the judge. He did nothing, nothing. Jesus died in his place. But Barabbas had to receive the gift that was offered to him. You know, he could have spat in the face of Pilate because he greatly despised Pilate. He was a Jew, right? So he hated Rome. He could have spat in the face of Pilate, and out of pride, he could have said, "No, I'm going to die for my nation. I'm proud to do it. Let's do it." No, he could have been condemned. And in the same way, many people today reject God's forgiveness that is available through receiving Jesus, and they will be condemned. Jesus has loved us so much. Like I said, I believe that everyone here is saved, but just in case, if someone is not, if you've never received Jesus, well, receive Him. Don't be religious or secular. Become a Christian. And for those of us who are already saved, let's be grateful. That's what God wants from us. That's what makes Him happy, when we're happy and grateful. You know, in the story of Joseph, when his brothers come back to him at the end of their lives, well, a little later in their lives, and they are still afraid of Joseph. They're like, "Oh, not sure he forgave us." It says in the passage, and we're going to read about that probably. No, we already read about that. Now we're with Moses. But anyways, in the story of Joseph, if you remember, when his brothers wonder about his forgiveness, Joseph cries. It makes him sad. And I think that it makes the Lord Jesus sad also when we, as Christians, don't, by faith, rejoice in God's promises. It probably makes Him sad. And so, yeah, Jesus is probably often sad about me, but probably not just about me. He wants us to be grateful, to be happy, about our salvation, to by faith rejoice in his promises. Let's pray. Our Savior, we give thanks to you for paying such a price, for your willingness to do what you've done. Thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Help us to discover more and more of how deep your love is for us. Sometimes we're centered on ourselves, where we look outward into the world, into the jobs we have to do. We get so distracted. Help us to focus on you, love you, spend a lot of time with you, give you the first place in our lives, so that we would get to discover more and more of how beautiful you are, how wonderful you are, how wonderful you have been and will be. We commit this week into your hands. We give thanks to you for your word. And I ask for your blessing on each and every one of us here today, and even on those who are not here with us. And we also pray for this COVID stuff to disappear. And we give thanks to you. Amen.